Can I invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles and to chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20, and as you're turning there, thank you, Martin, for such a gracious and kind welcome. I regard it as an immense privilege to be here for more reasons than it would be appropriate to take time to say. I find it profoundly moving to join in the songs along with you. It brings back so much of my heritage that means everything to me and which I'm separated from routinely in the cause of the gospel. It really is a great encouragement. And to be in this long line of Baptists, apparently, is a matter for some concern, I'm sure. But I think I know the one I follow, and that in itself is a privilege. It made me think, too, of T.S. Mooney, who told me, I think it was at this CREEF conference, that he, as the unelected bishop of the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland at that time, as a layman, a banker, had sat around a table and recognized that he was in the company of a number of those who were not like himself from a Presbyterian setup. And the pastor of the Chinese church was there as well. And the pastor of the Chinese church from London announced the fact that he had in his church people on the basis of ethnicity rather than the basis of any kind of denominational affiliation. And T.S., razor sharp, you know, immediately said, what do you do about baptism? And because he had said that he had people who were from a Quaker background, from the Salvation Army, folks who were from the Anglican Church and even from the Plymouth Brethren and all kinds of places. Well, said the little Chinese pastor, it's very easy. For the Anglicans and the Presbyterians, we have the little wash. And for the Baptists, we have the big wash. And for the Quakers and the Salvation Army, we have the dry clean. Well, anyway, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to read most of this chapter in your hearing, in our hearing. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is Engedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left out for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Amen. I was 16 years of age before I saw my first American football game. Having seen it, I could have waited longer. It wasn't in America, but it was in Bushey in Hertfordshire. I remember very little about it, except that it was a dreadfully lopsided game. It was being played on an American Air Force base, and I think one of the teams was actually the Air Force. What was remarkable about it was that the team who was being so severely trounced were supported by a small group of cheerleaders. Cheerleaders I had never encountered to this point either. And it wasn't so much that they were cheering, but it was what they were saying. And one particular chant or cheer has never left me in the intervening years. And that is that they had pom-poms in their hands, I remember, and they kept saying, "You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can." The problem was that they couldn't. And with every passing moment, it became more and more apparent that bravado was not going to win the day. I come to you today out of a context, and I know there are others from the North American content here. I hope they will forgive me if I speak inaccurately. But I come to you today out of a context, out of an environment that quite proudly champions the cheerleader's refrain, namely, "You can do it, you can do it, you really can." And particularly when it comes to the issues of church life and practice. I come out of an environment where pragmatism reigns almost supremely. And some of you, I know, because you take the books and you read the journals, not only are you intrigued by that, but I think many of you are tempted by it. And in part, as a directive and a corrective to that, I turn myself routinely to portions of Scripture such as this, because here in 2 Chronicles 20, we have a vastly different picture than that of the confident quarterback, as it were, of a successful American football team. When you read the chapter here, you realize that Jehoshaphat does not stand out as someone who would have been obviously a very successful manager in the Premier League. When you read the passage, and I tried to read most of it for this purpose, you realize that Jehoshaphat is, in one sense, almost at his wit's end. We encounter Jehoshaphat in an environment where, given all of his background, all of his ability, all he has known of God, he is confronted by a circumstance which, when he addresses it in verse 12, he is honest enough, humble enough to acknowledge that he is both powerless and clueless. We have no power. We do not know what to do. Now, this is someone with which I can immediately identify. This is a classic Old Testament illustration of what Paul gives us, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 12, where he recognizes that in weakness he has proved things that he had never known in any other way, and that finally and classically he would rejoice in the awareness of his weakness, because when he was weak and knew it, then he was strong. It is a paradox. It's antithetical to so much that confronts us, especially in the journals and in the literature. So I hope in this opening session that I can be an encourager to any who have arrived at the opening week of 2005, feeling as though we're losing 6-0, and it's early in the first half, and there's a diminishing number of people still up in the stands saying, "You can do it, you can do it. Maybe you can't do it. I don't know. Frankly, I don't know what you're doing." And your wife brings you a cup of tea, and she's not sure she knows what you're doing either. And when she closes the door, you're not sure that anybody knows what's going on. And the last thing you need is to have some individual show up and say, "You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can." Because if we're honest, we can't. And if we could, we would. And since we can't, we don't. And sometimes we gather around ourselves everyone and everything to inure ourselves against that reality. And it is in facing things that we make progress. So take heart then. If I speak to you, you're not alone. What we'll do is we'll take a moment to sketch in the background. First and Second Chronicles are dangerous books in the sense that unless you have Dale Ralph Davis's commentaries nearby, and I don't think he's done Chronicles for us yet. At least I haven't seen it. If I had, I would be quoting it. But unless you have something like that, you can get yourself in great difficulty. And so my approach to this is planned neglect. When I say sketch in the details, I mean the details I want to mention to you. And beginning in chapter 17. It becomes very clear that Jehoshaphat, in assuming his position of responsibility, quickly exercises leadership. And under his leadership, as you read on from the beginning of chapter 17, we have essentially a period of reformation. We might even say, in some senses, revival. And when you read the chapters, it becomes equally clear that at the heart of what is going on, there is a return, if you like, to the Word of God. There is a return, we might say, to biblical preaching. For example, just look at the 9th verse of chapter 17. He appoints the officials to spread themselves, and throughout Judah they went, doing what? Teaching. Taking with them the book of the law of the Lord, they went round to all the towns of Judah, and they taught the people. And as a result of that, the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the land. When you get into chapter 19, so when I say plan neglect, I mean what I say. In 19 and verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, doing what? And he turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And in the process of that, he appoints judges for them, and he encourages the judges, still in chapter 19 and in verse 11, to make sure that as they exercise their duties, that they do so in such a way that they are faithful, that they are wholehearted, and that they act with courage. Act with courage, he says, and may the Lord be with those who do well. Giving advice is relatively easy, especially when we're sure that the advice that we give has substance and authority to it. Part of our role in pastoral ministry is to turn to the scriptures and then say to others what the Bible says. And sometimes, in the course of doing what we've been asked to do, we find ourselves confronted, and often out of the blue it would seem, with the very issue that we have given exhortation regarding, even in the most immediate time period prior to our words. And certainly when you move from chapter 19 into chapter 20, you realize that Jehoshaphat is very quickly, in short order, confronted with circumstances that call for him to heed his own counsel. He appoints these individuals. He says, I want you to be faithful. I want you to be wholehearted in what you're doing. And I want you in your service to act with courage. He turns the page of his life, as it were. He advances just a little. And all of a sudden, he is confronted, we're told by the chronicler, by a vast army. The repetition of phraseology, especially in Chronicles, is there in order that the chronicler might make his point. And he uses this phrase, vast army. I hope you noticed as I read it. He uses it in verse 2. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming. The company is mentioned again in verse 12. We have no power to face this vast army. In verse 15, the same issue is there. Don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. And again in verse 24, I see it there, that when the men of Judah came to the place, no one had escaped. And the vastness of the army is there in order to make the point. Now, given that that is the circumstance, how would somebody like Jehoshaphat be expected to respond? Well, it's very encouraging to realize that Jehoshaphat's reaction, not his counteraction, but his reaction, was one of alarm. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord and to do as he decided. The position that he held, the profile that he enjoyed, the influence that he was able to bring to bear with some measure of success over the people, did not make him immune to fear, did not create in him the ability to take everything and anything as it comes. It's certainly not to be dismissive of the challenges. I think one of the great dangers, for some of us at least, is to think that as long as enough time has gone by, and as long as we've gone through a number of things, we're pretty well up for anything that might come our way. And then something comes our way and we realize not at all. And then we chide ourselves because we think, well, if I was stronger about this, if I understood my Bible more, if I had really made more progress than I have obviously made, then presumably this would not be a cause for alarm to me. But courage is not the opposite of fearfulness. Courage is the quality of character which acts even despite the reality of fear. So, for example, if you ever talk to someone who does rock climbing and up some of these sheer faces in the Kulans and say to the individual, are you not afraid when you do that? Everyone has always said to me, oh, yes, I am afraid. Well, then that makes their courage all the greater. If they were just dense and too silly to realize that they were hanging by a thread, we could say that's remarkable, but it wouldn't be a cause for commendation. But the fact that they're able to look at the awesome nature of the thing and still make progress is an indication of the nature of courage. And so it is that Jehoshaphat is going to give to us an illustration of that. Now, I want to make three observations, and they're straightforward. First of all, that we see his weakness admitted. Not only his weakness, but the weakness of the people that he represents. He doesn't say that we've got a measure of opportunity here. We've got a certain amount of resource. No, he actually comes straight out and says, we have no power to face this vast army who is attacking us. And we do not know what to do. Imagine your parochial church council or your session meeting, and you come in, it's the first one of the new year, and all your boys come in, and ladies too, perhaps, and they all sit down, and you tell them, say, well, I've just been looking at 2005, and frankly, I haven't a clue what to do, and I've never felt this powerless in all of my life. Well, actually, that would be quite honest, wouldn't it, for some of us? But we feel tremendous pressure to stand up and say, yes, we know exactly what we want to do, and we're very confident, and I just have a few things to express in order that it might be implemented. Well, Jehoshaphat, confronted as he is by this, is quite striking in his response. And verse 13 is full of pathos, isn't it? All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones. It's like a scene from Nehemiah in Nehemiah 8 when they bring out the book and they all arrive in the city square. Here they are in this context, all standing there in clusters, in families, united in one perspective, standing there before the Lord. And if someone was to come on the scene and say, why is everyone standing there? What are they doing? Someone might say, well, we've assembled from all the towns of Judah. Yes, I can see that, but what are you doing? Well, we're standing there. Aha. And what else are you planning on doing? Well, we don't know yet, but we're definitely standing here. And we're seeking the Lord. The cynic might say, what a sorry bunch of individuals. You think they'd be doing something. At least reading the purpose-driven church, something to get themselves into a framework of activity. You fast forward to Corinth, your minds will be dancing, I'm sure. You go forward to Corinth, and what do you find? You find a very similar situation. Think of what you were when you were called, brethren. Not many of you were particularly bright. Not many of you were phenomenally influential. Frankly, most of you were a ragtag and bobtail team. And every time I stand up here and look at you, says Paul, you don't look any better one Sunday after the next. And the vastness of the army and the conflicting confrontation of that which was before them was an awesome prospect. He had leadership capacity. He knew. He had achieved. But in this moment, I say to you again that his posture is a real challenge to the prevalent notion that afflicts Christian leadership, namely that effective Christian leadership is always to be found in the strong, rugged, handsome type. And even a cursory glance at the evidence, even a cursory glance at the record, just a random sampling of all of the evidence, makes us very aware of the fact that God's servant, traditionally and often, more often than not, has been marked by hesitancy, by timidity, by caution, by uneasiness, and by a due and necessary sense of personal inadequacy. You see, if dependence is God's objective, then weakness is an advantage. If God expects us to depend upon him, then it is in the awareness of our incapacity and our inability that we have the prospect of progress. Gideon, how are you doing, Gideon? Well, my clan is the weakest and I'm the least in my family. That's right, Gideon, you're my man. I don't know how to speak, I'm only a child. My name's Jeremiah, but I don't think you're the fellow, Jeremiah. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, what does he say about Timothy? If Timothy comes, make good use of him, elevate his profile, see that his influence is felt. No. If Timothy comes, put him at his ease. See to it that he has nothing to fear when he's with you. Well, this doesn't sound like the kind of person we were planning to lead our project forward. You mean to tell me he's an uneasy type? Somebody that can't immediately take charge in a situation? Someone that's on the periphery of things in a group rather than always at the center of things? And what's the business with his tummy? What is going on there? And I've never seen such a young-looking potential pastor of a church in a long time. If ever you were to apply for a job in America, although I don't even really understand apply for a job in pastoral ministry, but if you could ever make it into the processes that they have, I don't know how it is here. They're virtually guaranteed to get the wrong people because of the way in which they're set up. I now find myself routinely on the telephone suggesting to chairmen of pastoral search groups that they should look for a younger man that they can grow with and encourage into usefulness. And it's the stereotypical notion, isn't it? That they want somebody with maturity who is very youthful. And they want someone with that they can shape, but who is full of experience. They want somebody who is strong, but humble enough to admit his way. I mean, how do you get this character? God's purpose for Jehoshaphat and for his people at this point and at every point is that they might depend upon him entirely. That they might depend upon him entirely. And hence the supremacy of the enemy and the inadequacy of the people makes the situation ripe for God to achieve his plan. I want everyone to know that I am God. I want everyone to know that I share my glory with no one. I want everyone to know that as I advance my covenant purposes in this long line here, that the very fact that Jehoshaphat is involved is a tribute to my grace and not to his genius. And some of us are slow learners, aren't we? And God, because he's merciful, confronts us with things, physical things, emotional factors, family issues that challenge us and that are undeniably the cause for alarm. I mean, isn't that honestly the case? Sometimes we deal with the hardest things in relationship to those who are the nearest and dearest to us. That the issues that confront us are virtually to the point of being overwhelming. And we are slow, I am slow to understand that God may choose to use this in order to create alarm, in order to create a sense of total inadequacy, in order to create the discovery of dependence, in order to advance in the cause of usefulness. But I want to go from A all the way. I don't want to go to jail. I want the $200. I want Pall Mall. I want the waterworks. I want the whole shooting match, and I want it easily, and I want a book that tells me how I can do it. You find yourself on your knees in your bedroom crying out to God for his help and for his grace. Calvin, I was reading Calvin, a sermon by Calvin on the incarnation, looking for help. It was so good I couldn't use it. Everyone would have known it wasn't mine. But I did make a notation from it, and I'll just read it to you. It seems appropriate at this point. I'm going to assume that that's why I read it, so that I would have this quote. But whether it is or it isn't, here comes the quote. Although we experience much poverty in this world and are harassed by enemies who are like ravenous wolves, although the devil never stops seeking to devour us and unbelievers bark like powerful dogs, although I say we are disturbed by many troubles and endangered from all sides, although we must endure many annoyances, let us hold as beyond doubt that we will always have peace with our God. Let us pray to him that he will make us experience it by his Holy Spirit, since that is one thing that surpasses all human understanding. And let us also learn to be so content with our Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual benefits of which he makes us share, that we may be able to endure patiently all the miseries and afflictions of this world. It will not turn out to be evil for us, to be disturbed from all sides. In brief, to be exposed to all shames and disgrace, provided that Jesus Christ is with us and blesses all our miseries and afflictions. And may we gain such benefit from it that we realize in the middle of it all that we ask nothing except to glorify our God. And when worldly people are successful and thus distressed, since they cannot enjoy themselves without fighting against God, may our true joy be to serve him with complete fear and humility and to give ourselves fully to obeying him. And Jehoshaphat gets all the people out in the middle of the square. He says, now we're going to stand here. We're proclaiming a fast. I don't know what to do, but we're going to wait upon God. What does the hymn writer say? Glory to you for strength withheld, for want and weakness known, for fear that drives me to yourself. I don't read much about this. Glory to you for strength withheld. But I thought it would be glory to you for strength acquired. No, for strength withheld, for want and weakness known, for fear that drives me to yourself. Wilkes in the 18th century said, a Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the water, but he grows drowsy in the sunshine. So it's only then when we're confronted, as Jehoshaphat was, by the facts, overwhelming facts that reveal a sense of inadequacy, that we're able to be quickened and able to find our adequacy in God. And this is a matter of the heart, as with everything. Because whatever posture we represent to our people, unless it is expressive of what is going on in our hearts, then actually all it is posturing. And there is a challenge in this. Later on this week, I'm supposed to give a talk on how honest you should be in preaching when I go to a thing with John Samuel in Dublin next week. How honest should you be? How transparent is it right to be in preaching? And I've been thinking a lot about it. And I came across a quote from C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves when he says this, those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than we have actually reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there, and so fool both them and ourselves. The great danger, thinking that because we've preached it, we've lived it. Or because we have a track record of establishing leadership and we've seen God at work and a cause for alarm has confronted us. The danger is that what we have is posture and posture alone. Well, the weakness is admitted, but the weakness is also addressed. That's the second thing. How does he address this weakness? You see, Jehoshaphat is able to adopt a position of candor here. Because of all that he knows of God, because of all that he recognizes God to be. And it is in this that he expresses the equilibrium that he gains, if you like. So when Jehoshaphat in verse 5 stands up in the assembly of Judah and he begins to address God, what does he say? Well, he reminds himself of all that God is. I put these in a series of interrogatively. Aren't you, O Lord God of our Father, aren't you the God who is in heaven? Aren't you the God of Isaiah 40 who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the heavens, who created all these, who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. You realize that in the Milky Way, they tell us that there are 200 billion stars. And that's just one galaxy. And they reckon that there may be over 100 billion galaxies. I listened this morning, some of you did too, to the BBC, to the dialogue that was taking place between Nicky Gumbel and the Hindu man and the Islamic teacher. What was striking to me was that from the Hindu and the Muslim, there was a greater sense of the absolute immutability and transcendence and reality of God with which they began. They weren't trying to dodge the issue. No, this God is in control. God is this. And when we look out on these events and we're confronted by them and we face our own inadequacies and we come back to the issue and we say, Lord God, look at us, but look at who you are. If you watch the Mars landing of that little thing that we sent up here from Britain. It was embarrassing, wasn't it? You see the little Lego machine that we sent up to land on Mars? It was particularly paralyzing to watch it in America because the Americans had just landed one successfully and it was scuttling around, sending messages everywhere. And we crashed our thing within about a minute and a half. It was dreadfully alarming. And then the information started to come back and we feel very proud of ourselves. And I said, "Wow, aren't you the God who put all that up there in the heavens?" Secondly, don't you, verse 5, don't you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Aren't power and might in your hand? And no one can withstand you? I know we've got a big army here. I know we're confronting a vast issue. I can understand that. But Lord, don't you do this? Don't you rule over the kingdoms? Verse 7, didn't you drive out the enemy? Didn't you drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? Didn't you give it to their descendants of Abram as your friend? And won't you, verse 9, come near and help us because you've promised to? If calamity comes, whether the sword of judgment, we'll stand in your presence and we'll cry out to you. And won't you hear us and save us? 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my heart with praise, my lips with song. Jehoshaphat is prepared to admit to his weakness. Jehoshaphat is prepared to address his weakness in light of who God is. And it's because of the answers he gets to those questions that he then affirms what he's doing in verse 9. We will stand in your presence. We will cry out to you in our distress. That, of course, is the answer to the cynics. What is this company doing here? Why are they all standing there? What are you doing? Well, we're waiting upon God. Yes, but you really think that does anything? Do you really think that that's the way forward? That you would wait upon God? And the facts are as reported. Verse 11, see how they're repaying us by coming to drive us out of our possession. And this is a possession that you gave us as an inheritance. This doesn't seem to make sense. You're a covenant-keeping God. Look at what's happening here. They're driving us out of that which you've promised. But God is sovereign and God is in control. And the fact that we have no power is not an issue since God is all-powerful. And that's how the weakness is answered. In the form of a word from him, his very self, in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah. And he comes to the king and he says, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. To which Jehoshaphat might easily have said, that's easy for you to say, Jehaziel. But he listens. Listen, this is what the Lord says to you. This isn't your battle. This isn't your battle. In other words, Jehoshaphat, you need to remember what you do and you need to remember what God does. Isn't that a fundamental principle in doing what we do? That we need to remember what God does and what it is that we do. For one plants and another waters, but only God makes things grow. When I don't accept that or when I forget that, when I lose sight of it, then I will endeavor to do what God alone does. I will endeavor to do these things. In other words, I will overcome my own sense of inadequacy by activity, by engaging in things, instead of allowing it to bring me to my knees. And so it is that having decided this, then he puts his plan into action. What we're going to do is we're going to march down. We're going to stand firm, and we're going to see the salvation that the Lord gives to us. Now, this is familiar material, and I understand that, and I'm not going to rehearse it any further. I'll leave you to finish the story on your own. But you will notice as you read to the conclusion of it, that having staggered at the prospect of the battle that was before them, they end up staggering under the weight of the provision that God has made for them. In verse 25, Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and so on. And there was no doubt in anyone's mind about what had happened and how it had happened. That's why In verse 18, when Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshipped before the Lord, they were there at the point. That is the apex. That is the fulcrum. That is the pivotal issue. That is in many lives and many of our ministries the missing link. Our people see us do everything except bowing down before the Lord, except falling on our faces before the Lord. And I don't mean that in some histrionic kind of way. But somehow or another, if that is truly in our hearts, it must get out and it must come through. The predicament was so vast, the problem was so great, that the victory could only be brought about by God in this way. And the victory exalted and glorified God. And the people had cause to thank Jehoshaphat for his leadership, but they could only thank God for the victory. You think about all of the emphasis today on the apparently exciting things that are happening and the influential things that are being done. It's so much of it is man-centered. So much of it can be explained in terms of our endeavors. It's very attractive to young men in ministry. I think if I could try this, I could do this. I could exert this kind of influence. If you follow the events to the extent that they lead anywhere in America, you know that the whole movement from the sort of seeker-sensitive church is blowing away in the breeze with the arrival of the emergent church and with all of these amazing things taking place with thousands and thousands of people engaged in all kinds of activities, the lighting of candles and the creating of an aura and the development of dialoguing preaching with one fellow having a go and another fellow having a go, and the people are going there in their droves. And you're back saying, here I am, I've got a pulpit and a Bible. Lord, I don't know what to do. My eyes are upon you, but look, over here, look at what they're doing. 10,000 of them. But those victories will be short-lived victories. They will pass through town as well. But when God gives victory, it's different. There's even a book, I just got a book before I left, about revival. And, you know, it's got all these quotes from the revival in Wales and the revival in Cambus Lying and the revival everywhere. And I know the people who wrote the book, and bless them, but it's so pragmatic. It's look at what they said. Look at what they did. If we say it and we do it, we'll get it too. We know actually God was sovereign in this. You understand that? This is where you go. You say, we don't know what to do. We're clueless. We're powerless. I mean, that's where we need to begin. Well, do you really believe that, Jehoshaphat? Yes, I do. Just bow down with me, will you? Well, the people think we're crazy. We're just standing around here hour after hour. Now we're lying with our faces on the ground. The people coming back, don't they expect more from the church than this? Don't they expect something vibrant, something of impact? Yes, they do. Well, we can give that to them. Now, let me make the point of application in conclusion. I don't know what time it is. It's enough, though. It's very hot in here. Here we are involved in gospel ministry. And surely we need to be reminded of our weakness. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Some of us, the way we introduce ourselves, the way we talk about ourselves, sounds like, hey, you know, we're really pretty good. You know, if we were as good as we sound in the introduction, presumably we'd be a little more effective than we are. It's strange, isn't it? You would think just a few Sundays preaching the gospel would be enough. Do you ever study your Bible in a graveyard? I go there routinely, not regularly, but within a sense of routine. And I imagine to myself, if I get out my car here, just preach. I just preach to the graveyard. Invite them. And I'll give an appeal, like Dwight L. Moody, at the end. See how many come forth. You say, you're totally crazy, you're taking leave of your senses. Well, of course, it's a silly idea, but it's what we do, isn't it? We preach to the dead, to we expect them to come forth? You look at your people coming into the building. I do from a vantage point, from a window. They come, they go, they come, they go. Every Sunday I say, Lord, I can't do this. The more I go, the less I know. The harder I try, the worse it is. I'm clueless. I'm powerless. Now, God, would you show yourself strong? I don't know how, but would you? Well, that's probably enough, isn't it? Better to be a nobody, says Solomon, and have a servant, than consider yourself a somebody and have no food. When missionary biography is referenced at all now, which is fairly seldom, and it goes back to Nate Saint and the boys, Jim Elliot, and you think of them on that strip down there in Ecuador, and you think of them getting together and with all of their vision and hopes and dreams and getting ready to set out to reach these people. And they gather in a circle and they sing as we have sung, and they start and they sing, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength and safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. In other words, we're powerless here. We're actually fairly clueless. And here we are all these years later, and through death and through martyrdom, the work of God continues and advances. And we come as a group to away to Crieff, out of the hustle and bustle of all the different places that we are involved with. And if we're honest, without turning this into some exercise in, you know, spiritualizing the text, we are confronted by a vast and prevailing army that threatens us on every front. And maybe it is time, certainly it is time, for us to take our people and to stand together with them and to acknowledge where we really are. And then say, oh God, would you not rend the heavens and come down and do for us in our day something that will be so obviously you that no one will talk about us. There'll be no writing of the book called The Prayer of Jehoshaphat. Turn it into a mechanism. But we've been reminded again that yours is the victory, yours is the power, and yours is the glory. Father, I pray that out of all of these words, that you will search our hearts today as your servants in a variety of circumstances. Even coming to an event like this, we're tempted to try and present ourselves to one another as fairly adequate for the task, when if we're honest, the circumstances are daunting, the challenges are vast. And we would lose our equilibrium did we not, like Jehoshaphat, turn and say, aren't you the God that keeps his covenant promises? Aren't you the God that has driven out our enemies? Aren't you the God who rules over the nations? Aren't you the God who holds all things in his mighty hand? We pray that as we spend time together these days, that we will be an encouragement to one another, that we'll be a help and not a hindrance. We pray that you will save us from dreadful attempts at authenticity, which is about as inauthentic as we could ever be, but that we will, in an appropriate way, be able to encourage one another, exhort one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. Hear our prayers, and let our cry come unto you. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.